Turn in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 26. I'll be reading verses 9 through 15. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 15. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. Whereupon, as I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying unto me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Acts 26, verses 9 through 15.
The song that we previously sang, King Most High, is a song that succinctly places for us the idea of the gospel, the facts about who Jesus was before our eyes. It talks about how he was born, a very humble birth. He was proclaimed to be the king that was anticipated coming from the Jewish prophecies that they had been told about. Verse 3, words he gave me to say, and by works he led the way, this Lord and King to be. Through his actions he showed him who he was. As we will read in Acts chapter 2, we can read that the apostle said that Jesus was approved or attested by God by the things that he said and the things that he did, in the presence of those witnesses who heard the things that he had proclaimed to them. Then in verse 3, we sang, Then alone, blood atoned, His life he gave for me. He gave himself as that sacrifice to atone for our sins. That perfect sacrifice that no other being could do but God above, who came to this life to be that sacrifice for us. Verse 4, darkest power he overcame, and life for me he regained. A prophet never to die, priest forever on his throne, Lord God, my King Most High. As we begin the book of Acts, we see that that was the gospel that was proclaimed, that Jesus of the Jewish people, Jesus of Nazareth, that they had seen crucified, that many of them had proclaimed and shouted in the mob for him to be crucified. He had been shown to be raised from the dead by many witnesses that would attest to that fact. And then they saw him before that day of Pentecost ascend back into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God, to reign as King Most High. Those are the things that the gospel was proclaiming to the people, the things that we just sang. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that the people's response was, Men and brethren, what shall we do? When they had been accused of this sinfulness that they had been a part of. There are many different responses, and this morning we're going to discuss about those types of responses. In particular, what we see the need for repentance. When Peter answered those men who asked, Men and brethren, what shall we do? The first thing he said was, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance is something that's important for all, but it's in response to the gospel. It's in response to understanding where we stand before God. As was just read for us in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, responded very differently to that gospel. As we see here, he was telling King Agrippa in his defense before him that he had done many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, to the point that he was persecuting the people. Paul understood what the gospel was in order to be able to pull out and to understand those people who were following the gospel of Christ, who were testifying to it, that they believed that this Jesus was the Christ. He understood it well enough to be able to go into their homes and pull them out of their homes and drag them off into prisons and to cast his vote against them as blasphemers against God in his opinion. He understood the gospel well enough to understand who these people were. And what was his response to it? When Jesus confronted him, Jesus said, "You are kicking against the goads." Those things had been placed in his path to drive him back towards the right way. Jesus compares him to a stubborn ox who is kicking against those gentle goads that were designed to correct his path. But when we recognize how Paul had not listened to it, we see the same type of thing relevant for our lives as well. Now let's consider some of those aspects from Saul's life over in Acts chapter 8. When we see him introduced in Acts chapter 7, he is consenting to the death of Stephen as he's proclaiming the gospel to those Jewish people who are enraged against the message of the gospel that Stephen is proclaiming to them. It says that Saul was consenting to his death in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So again, he knew what was being taught, so much so that he could track these people down into their very homes and drag them off to prison. Again, in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Again, how well did he know this? So much so that he was breathing threats and murder against those disciples of Jesus. And yet in all of this, was Saul listening to the gospel, to the truth that was being delivered and preached in front of him? No, but he heard it as blasphemy, and he sought to fight against it in every way that he could. And in this sense, he was like the ox, as Jesus was putting in Acts chapter 26, one that needed to be prodded back into its way. That animal that needs to be corrected in such a way with the goad is a very stubborn-minded and strong-willed animal, one who is resisting the correction that was being placed in his path. And this is similar language that Jesus uses of those very vividly in Matthew chapter 23 as he's discussing those Pharisees and scribes who are resisting his teaching. And he calls them serpents or a brood of vipers. Jesus uses very vivid language to get across the point that there are those who are resisting his words and what it looks like in our eyes. Would any of us want to be considered as cunning and vile as a serpent or a brood of vipers in our resistance to what was being taught? Meaning they're trying to undermine the very things that were said? Or as Jesus is pointing out here, you're like a stubborn ox and your strong-willed resistance to the things that have been taught in front of them? Again, this imagery paints a very clear picture of Paul's attitude and behavior. And for our consideration as well, when we think about the ox, what greater imagery can we use to one who is holding to and embracing the error in their life? In our stubbornness, we resist. In our sinfulness, we resist that type of repentance that ought to be characteristic of a humble spirit instead. And instead, we act like a brute beast in our worldliness and in our passions. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes his own behavior. Beginning in verse 4, as he describes his character, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee, and concerning zeal," again speaking of the passion that he had in his life, "concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." How passionate was Paul in his service? So much so that he learned the law and he could call himself blameless in adhering to the things that the law required of him. But even more so that he says, I was so passionate in his service that concerning zeal in his service to God, he went so far as to persecute the church, as it was described in Acts chapter 9, to breathe threats and murder against the disciples of the cross. How very severe of a behavior and attitude is that, that one would be breathing threats and murder, and in his mind it was a zealous endeavor to serve God. But we see also in his behavior that it could be characterized as unreasoning and unspiritual in his thoughts and in the ways that he acted. Because he was so zealous in his ways, he was rejecting good and sound wisdom of how he ought to have approached the church, which is the very thing that Jesus is accusing him of in the, as his recounting in Acts chapter 26, that he was rejecting that sound reasoning that had been given to him. In Acts chapter 5, after the disciples had been called before the council there in Jerusalem and accused and threatened, being told not to preach in the name of Jesus, the response was that they could not but speak in the name of Jesus. And one of them stood up, Gamaliel, in Acts chapter 5 to counsel those with what they ought to do. Acts chapter 5 and in verse 34, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. So here he's giving them warning about what they ought to do and their punishment of the apostles and going against the teachings that the apostles had to say. But why did he give them this counsel to take heed? In verse 39, after he had described some other failed uprisings against the Jewish teachings and about false messiahs that claimed to come, verse 39 he says, But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So what was Gamaliel's counsel to these? Paul would be among some of these numbers as he was a student of Gamaliel. He might not have been on the council, but he was a student of Gamaliel's. He understood the wisdom that Gamaliel had to offer. But Gamaliel said, Use caution as to what you do to these men, for if this is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And what was Jesus' rebuke of Paul's behavior? You're kicking against the goads. You are fighting against the things that God had delivered as truth. That was Jesus' response to Saul, that he was fighting against that correction rather than accepting it. And in such, he became an unreasoning and an unspiritual mindset in his behavior towards the truth that had been delivered to them. Psalm 2 in the first five verses, an interesting statement about those who would be resisting God and God's response to that, and the warning against such behavior. Psalm 2 and in verse 1 it says, Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. What is God's response to those who think that they can overcome His ways? God holds them in derision. Is there anything that man can devise that would thwart the plans of God? As the psalmist here puts it, those who would resist, who say, let us throw off his bonds, let us cast away those things that he has restraining us and cast them in pieces, break their bonds in pieces and cast them away. God's response is, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Nothing that man can devise can go against the ways of God, for it is God's strength to overcome the things that man thinks he can devise against God's ways. And yet in all of this, it's important for us to note, even though one might behave like a stubborn and willful ox, a brute beast, stubborn in their ways. God values you more than man even values an ox. There are whole societies who are built around revering cattle and oxen for the things that they do. And even in those societies where they're revered as some great and wonderful creature for the things that they provide as far as work, even in such societies, God values all of us much more than any person could value an ox in their service. And He wants us to do right, even without the goads. I'd like for us to consider next what it is that the goad is intended to do. Back in these days, it was much more likely to just be a long and sharp stick, something so long that the farmer could be walking behind or beside the ox and goad them along, poke them in the side, drive them back into the right and straight path. Here's a modern example of it. There's the farmer walking behind the oxen with the plow attached to them. As you see here, the yoke around their necks. As they're driving the plow through the field, you have a farmer with a goad on the side, trying to drive them and keep them straight in the path in which he intends for them to go. And when we think about the goads, its idea is there for correction. And that's the imagery that should come to mind for us. And as God is using it here, as Jesus is speaking to Paul, in essence He's saying, you have driven me, your Creator and your Lord, to treat you as the farmer treats a stubborn animal, to use that sharp, painful implement to drive and correct your path. In other places, Jesus describes His way of correction in so much more tender terms and affectionate terms. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. Isn't that a slightly different imagery that comes to mind? A gentle shepherd, one who is willing to stand in the way of harm for the sheep that He is leading. And yet, here He's saying, I'm treating you like a farmer would a stubborn ox instead. Again, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, the Lord had tried with very gentle means and teachings to reprove the people of His day. As He's speaking in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, He invites them and He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. What was Jesus' request of the people when He was teaching them? Did He come to drive them back into submission to His way? He implored them with these tender pleadings, ask, seek, knock, and the way will be opened unto you. Again, with tender admonitions, as a master or as a friend might, in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28, He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again, consider this image here of the oxen with the yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the type of imagery that comes to mind when you think about taking a yoke upon your neck. It implies there is work to be done. It implies that there is labor before you. But how does Jesus describe it? In Psalm 2, the people who were rebelling against God said, let us cast His yoke off from us. Let us break it in pieces and cast off His cords away from us. They wanted to cast off that restraint that had been placed upon them. And yet Jesus says, come unto me and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When you think of imagery like this, does it seem like it would be a restful and peaceful type of life to have a yoke upon you? But that's what Jesus says His life is like in service to Him. Yes, there is labor, but it's much less than those who are heavy laden. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So with kind admonitions and pleas, Jesus tried to restrain the people and bring them to His way, to understand His teaching. And with kindness, for all people's correction, Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 11, He says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In Matthew chapter 23, that statement comes in the context of Jesus' very harsh corrections to the Pharisees and the scribes, as he's condemning them and casting woes upon them for their behavior and their attitudes. And yet, even in the midst of that, what does Jesus speak to his disciples and those who would listen to him? He who humbles himself will be exalted. He's calling them to submit to him in humility rather than to be driven into it. But rather, many of the Pharisees would not be corrected. And those are the same people who were influencing Paul as a youth as well. In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 37, at the conclusion of this statement, discourse towards the Pharisees and scribes, after he's casting all of those woes towards them, even at the end, he tries to call them towards correction. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Again, what was the response after all of this? "How often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." You see tenderness there, even in that appeal. And yet they would not be corrected from their ways. And when we see that one has to resort to the ox goad, it is a much more severe way of control than what was intended. It's controlled by a harder kind of discipline and chastening and correction to one's path. When we stop and consider it from our perspective, life away from God doesn't get any better. No matter how we might try to rationalize it in our minds, well, we're so tired of following the things that God has set out for us. I want to cast that burden from my neck, those restraints. I want to live my life the way I want to live. How often do we hear people who give up on the Lord say things such as that? Do we feel that type of thing in our own mindsets? Is that a temptation to us? Just give up. But when we recognize that life away from God will not get any better, for what comes from that? Paul shows that this type of encouragement, harsh encouragement, to make us understand what life apart from God can really feel like, he describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here there was one who was refusing to repent of his behavior, his sinfulness, and the church wasn't helping him to repent. Instead, they seemed to be encouraging it. They were boasting about how tolerant they were of this man and his sinfulness. And Paul says this should be to your shame. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 4, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" What is the admonition given there? This one who would glory in his sin and those who would encourage him in his sin, Paul says that is not a good thing. That it will only lead to greater destruction for you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But how does he describe? He says this punishment that needs to be meted out by the congregation. How does he describe it? But as destruction of the flesh, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Cast him out from among you so that influence isn't there among you. And how would he perceive this type of reaction from the brethren? It's being cast away from God, being cast away from that comfort that God provides. Does that imply that the life away from the church there after he's been cast away, delivered to Satan, so does for the destruction of the flesh, does that sound like a pleasant kind of rebuke? No, it's something that ought to be feared, something that ought to be avoided at all costs as we can. But we see its results over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the result of such a rebuke, this, if you will, goading back into the right way, this chastening by the goad. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, Paul says, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." This one who had received the correction, this chastening, as Paul puts it, by the majority, he says, was sufficient for such a one. And now they need to go and reaffirm their love for him, lest one, perhaps such a one, be swallowed up with too much sorrow. This chastening caused him to have great sorrow over his behavior. It wasn't a comfortable thing to be apart from the church. It wasn't a comfortable thing to be apart from God and when he was continuing in his sin. And he felt that and he recognized it. And he returned to them such that they were to go back and to comfort such a one, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So when the ox goad is used, it's a very severe way of correction and control, and something that we ought to avoid if we look at it and recognize it sufficiently in time to correct our own paths. Instead, we see the reaction, as Jesus puts it, that Saul was kicking against the goads. And that's a very different type of response. Typically, you hope that as a farmer, if you were to poke this animal with a sharp stick, it would correct its path. You only have to do it once or twice in order to tell it which way it should be going instead. But if the animal is so stubborn and strong-willed it begins to kick against the goads, what's it going to do to the animal? It's only going to hurt itself even more. Will it even hurt the farmer? No, it's a long stick designed in such a way that the farmer won't be anywhere near the ox if it wants to rebel against him. It does no harm to the farmer, but rather it harms the ox even more. And thus we see these types of rebellions against Christ's guidance and his restraints are only harming the foolish and rebellious people who would go against it. Those who would show such immaturity. Over in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Again, do you see the imagery there with it? A parent who has brought up children, nourished them, and then the children rebel against the one who had nourished them and cared for them. He continues on, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider." And that's how God views rebellion against him. Those who he has nourished, those he has brought up, they rebel against him. So much so that they behave even less, as he puts it here in Isaiah, less than the ox who knows its owner. The ox knows who feeds it, who provides for it. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its own master's crib. It recognizes its home, where it stays. And yet, here are those who, like rebellious children, rebel against God and go against his ways. It's a sign of immaturity and foolish rebellion against him. But when we consider it in our own light, in the world around about us today, and even as in Paul's day, it's seen as sneering at the gospel. Those who hear the word of God and sneer at it, and as Paul, who heard the gospel proclaimed so well that he could identify those who affirmed it and preached it, they sneer at it and say, "It's worthless. That's only blasphemy. That's not truth. There's nothing worth anything in a message such as that." We see those who would sneer at the gospel today, they sneer at the preachers that proclaim the gospel and try to deride them as poor messengers, try to deride the way that they deliver a message to the people. Messages might be true, and they have nothing to say against it, so they attack the character of the one who would be speaking the message. They sneer at those. They deride the church, and they deride God in so many various ways. They attack against it, and is a sign of a foolish rebellion and immaturity towards God. It's also seen in willful sins against the conscience and God's light. And that's one of those important aspects. As Paul had warned Timothy, he says that there are those who would sear their conscience against the truth. Meaning, they hear this gospel and the truth proclaimed so many times, but they reject it and they fight against it to the point where their conscience is seared. It's like a hard, calloused surface, unable to penetrate any longer. And one who would be kicking against the goads, the correction that God sends, what will happen to an animal eventually after it takes so much prodding and it still continues to reject it? Will that pain phase the animal any longer if you keep poking it in the same spot? No, it becomes calloused. It becomes numb to the pain against it. And that's what willful sin against our conscience will eventually turn into. Romans chapter 2, as Paul is speaking against the Jewish people who should know the law of God and were teaching others, he says their behavior and actions towards it say a different message. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 17, he says, "Indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Here he says, you who claim to know the law, who claim to know the truth of God's word, you instruct others, and now what is your response to it? "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Those who knew what was right, he says, your actions are the same as blasphemy against God. When you do those things that you know are wrong and contrary to it, to the point where you even know it well enough to teach another not to commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols and yet you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? That willfulness and rebellion against the things that you know to be right will only further to callous the conscience of those who know better. Just as Paul and many today still do revile and persecute Jesus through their behavior, those who know to do right blaspheme Him in their behavior when they refuse to do what is right. Again, there are still many who despise God in the way that they behave. There are those who continue to question God's existence. Their life is full of blasphemy as they speak against the God who created all things. And as we spoke about earlier about the truth of the gospel, they blaspheme against God and say that there's no power in the gospel. Man is its own salvation. There's no need for God beyond what He had done in the past. We have no need for God in our consciousness anymore. Man has come to the point where we need to save ourselves. There are whole organizations in this country. That's part of their creed. When you think about humanism and its impact upon our behavior in this country and so many places around the world and the tenets that our governments take in so many ways, it affirms that there is no need for God any longer, and yet man needs to find a way to save ourselves. It's blasphemy against God, and there are many today who continue in such behavior, to kick against the goads that they hear proclaimed to them from the disciples of Christ. Instead, they are multiplying the guilt of their heart and despise the goodness of God, paying no mind to His guidance. Here He has spent how many years, and the Word is so readily available to everybody. And yet there are those who, even though it's readily available to them, despise it and will reject it, don't want to hear it any longer. And thus they multiply the guilt of their heart by despising the goodness of God. And ultimately, as we said earlier, it is always the ox who suffers for its behavior when it's kicking against the goads. It hurts itself on the goad and suffers much more than the farmer intended. And as Jesus was pointing out, that was this very behavior that Paul was doing. How many times had Paul resisted the truth of the gospel that he heard proclaimed to him, to the point where he was threatening even murder against those who proclaimed Jesus' name as the Messiah? He was only hurting himself and delaying what he ought to have been embracing instead. And today, for the sinner as well, sin only makes for unhappiness and unrest in your heart. It leads to greater anxiety and alarm about what the future will hold for you. When you recognize that there's sin in your life, and you hear correction that's needed, do you kick against that correction and refuse to correct your path? Do you kick against the goads of correction, rejecting the time and opportunity to repent, and only adding greater anxiety to yourself? Worldly cares are magnified and become even greater, more worrisome to your soul when you reject the correction of the farmer who is goading you back into your path. Instead, when you stop and consider the future, the best that you have to look forward to is only bitter regrets in this life, the longer that you refuse to repent of the things that you have done contrary to God and His ways. Instead, you're only adding greater and greater evil that you're accountable for in the day of judgment. Someday you will stand at the bar of judgment. Either you can accept the atonement, as we sang earlier, that Jesus provides through His sacrifice, or He'll say, "Why did you kick against the goads for so long that have been placed in your path? Refuse to repent and face the judgment that you do not want to hear. Separation from God for eternity." And as we stop and consider as well, this whole idea of the ox and the goat makes a good commentary for us to consider on Hebrews chapter 12, the chastening of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." What's the intention of correction? But to drive out those things that we ought not to be doing. And as the Hebrew writer here puts it, it seems painful for the present, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Not rejecting it, not kicking against it, not hurting ourselves any longer, but to be trained by it, to accept it, and to come back to that peaceable fruit of righteousness that's intended. And again, its intention is always to bring us to repentance. And as we look at the life of Paul, eventually he did repent. And you see through his writings the bitterness that he had for having rejected it for so long. But you have the time and opportunity this morning to also repent and to follow in his footsteps. Just as those in Acts chapter 2, after they had heard the gospel proclaimed to them, they recognized that they had been guilty of even the sin of condemning the Son of God to death. Their response was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The response was, first, repent. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." This morning you have that same opportunity. If your sin is before you, you'd like to repent of that life, you have that opportunity today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as we sang about earlier, who gave His life as an atoning sacrifice for your sins, He was raised by the power of God from the dead and has been exalted to sit on the right hand of God, where He reigns as King over our lives. If you understand the things about the gospel and the truth of it, and you're wanting to not reject it any further, you're tired of kicking against the goads that are prodding you back into the path of God, you can repent this morning. Make that confession known to us here. You can be baptized to have your sins washed away, to enjoy, as the Hebrew writer there puts it, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained instead. Perhaps there are those in the number this morning who have been baptized into Christ before, but you find yourself in sin again and being goaded back into the right path. If we can be of encouragement to you this morning through prayers, an encouragement to stand against those sins in your life, if we can be of any assistance to you, we ask that you let that be known by coming to the front while we now stand and sing.